Christmas is past. The new year, 2019, is just about upon us. And maybe some of you, even today or yesterday, started to think and reflect about 2018 and what will happen in 2019. Our text begins with the question, what then shall we say in response to these things? I was in Germany 2 weeks ago. I was asked to explain American politics, which is a difficult proposition if you know what European newspapers are writing. The economy has been on a roller coaster recently, so there it might be difficult to answer this question, what shall we say? Concerning in response to these things. If you think about your personal life, if you had a year without illness, without accident, if you got a raise every month, you had a good year, and then you would know what to say in response to this question. But maybe you were sick, maybe you lose loved ones, maybe you lost your job. And so that is then a real question. What shall we say in response to these things? And if you apply this question to 2019, we of course cannot answer this question at all because these things have not happened yet. Paul formulates this question, what shall we say in response to these things? At the end of the first two major sections in Rome, in Romans. In the first section, he had first explained why all people are sinners, Jews and Gentiles, and how God has sent Jesus to die on the cross so that sinners can be forgiven and receive his righteousness. In the second section, Paul had explained the reality of God's presence and God's righteousness in the lives of believers who live a life of true righteousness in the power of the Holy Spirit. And now he asks the question, what shall we say in response to these things? How do we as Christians react to the gospel that we heard on Christmas when we were reminded of the coming of Jesus? We have had a year of sermons and Bible studies and personal reading in Scripture and personal prayer. And the question is a good question to ask at the end of a year, the beginning of a new year. What shall we say in response to these things? Now, for Paul, this question is a rhetorical question. That means he knows the answer. And he assumes that his readers know the answer as well. But he proceeds to give this answer in the following verses, sometimes again formulated as questions. And there are three observations that I think can help us to reflect on this past year and to face the uncertainties of a new year. God is for us. This is the first point that Paul makes. God is committed to us. And thirdly, God preserves us. And so what Paul says here in this text, it makes us humble. It gives us, if we are overconfident, it gives us confidence. If we are discombobulated because of things that have happened or things that might happen in the new year, what Paul tells us restores joy and provides certainty. Paul explains what the gospel does in our lives, and it is good to be reminded of that. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, a better translation actually would be because God is for us. In Greek, we have what we grammarians call a first-class conditional expressing reality. Paul is not saying if we meet the condition that God might be for us, then no one can be against us. Now, everything that Paul has said in Romans so far makes it clear that God is indeed for us. God is for us, that means he is on our side. He has acted on our behalf. He continues to act on our behalf. These are four words in Greek. God is for us. And this is a concise formulation of the gospel. Think about it. If you have ever memorized Romans 1, what has been our situation? Despite the fact that God had created a perfect world, Adam and Eve rebelled against God, questioning his goodness, listening to the voice of God's enemy, assuming that they have superior insight into how they can live successful lives, setting aside the reality of the perfection of God and the world he created, transgressing the express will of God. They knew God, but they did not glorify God. Their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. This is all Romans 1. And as a result, they suffered the shame, being expelled from the presence of God. They suffered the wrath of God. They died spiritually, being evicted from God's presence. Eventually, they died physically. They and all their descendants, which includes us, became hostages to a depraved mind doing what ought not to be done. At the end of Romans 1, Paul says, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. If you saved all the newspapers from the past year, you could easily demonstrate the truth of each of these characteristics from newspapers every day. If you recall the shows you watched on television, it is usually shows where these kinds of behaviors make these shows interesting in the first place. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, slander, gossip has become the new normal. No one has any excuse, Paul argues. We are all in the same boat. And this is God's verdict. Romans 2 verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And then in the middle of Romans 3, there comes the big but. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. God gives his righteousness on account of what Jesus has done to people who have sinned, to people who have fallen short of the glory of God, to people who believe in Jesus Messiah. And Paul goes on to explain that God declares sinners to be righteous freely without sinners meeting any precondition. God justifies sinners by his grace. He grants them forgiveness and salvation as a gift. He justifies sinners through the redemption that came by the Messiah Jesus, who came into this world and then died on the cross, becoming the place of God's atoning presence. God declares sinners innocent when they acknowledge that they deserve God's wrath, when they repent of their sinful actions that defied God, when they accept that Jesus died in their place. And when that happens, they have peace with God, Romans 5, 1 and 2. The wrath of God has run its course at the cross. God has not declared an amnesty. He has punished our sins when Jesus died on the cross. And this is why our sins have been completely forgiven. Past sins, present sins, future sins. Instead of being our enemy, God has given us access to his gracious presence. Instead of being without hope on Judgment Day, he grants us the hope of sharing the glory of God. And then Paul says in Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And so he concludes again in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this leads us again to our question, what then shall we say in response to these things? God is for us. And that means nobody can successfully launch a hostile action against us. God is for us, which he proved in the fact that he sent Jesus into this world, which we just celebrated. He proved his love for us when Jesus, Messiah, died for the ungodly, when we were still sinners. He has proven his love for us in that he has given us his Spirit, who also intercedes for us. God is for us, that means he is our Father. We are his adopted children, Romans 8:14 following. God is for us. He works in all things for the good of us who loved him. God is for us. That means he has called us, predestined, justified us to be conformed to the image of his son. God is for us. That means he guarantees us his glory. That is in the verse immediately before our text. He is for us because he did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. This is how Paul answers the question, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God gave up his son when he sent him into this world to become a human being. Share our humanity, share our fallenness. Yet he was without sin, and then God gave him up on the cross. As a result of which, Jesus said, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? God did not spare his own son. He gave him up for us, for our benefit, so that we could have our sins forgiven. So nobody can be against us believers who worship the one true God and believe in Jesus Christ. No one can successfully challenge our salvation on Judgment Day. No one can take away God's gift to us, which he has given freely. No one can torpedo the salvation that God granted us freely on account of Jesus' death. As God is for us, no one can take away God's blessings. But Paul goes one step further. God is committed to us. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who can condemn? So we have a second and third rhetorical question. The sequence of statements has often been understood as a courtroom scene. There might be a person who is against us, an opponent. And this opponent organizes a lawyer who then accuses us before a court of law. And then there is a judge who renders a verdict. Either a verdict of not guilty, or which is what the opponent and the accuser wants, a verdict of guilty. Paul is probably referring here to Isaiah 50. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront thee. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moss will eat them up. The first readers may have thought of the final judgment with Satan as an accuser, although the text actually does not say this. This could also be understood in a metaphorical sense. Christians in the first century experienced persecution. They were dragged before courts of law. They had opponents, and then there was an accuser, and sometimes they were convicted. Stephen was condemned to die. James in Jerusalem was convicted and then executed. And John the seer, who gave us the book of Revelation, also evidently had been in a courtroom, in a court case, which he lost. And he was sentenced to exile to spend time on the island of Patmos, where today people go for holidays, but not in the first century. And so the first readers included Aquila and Priscilla. They were back in Rome. They had been evicted from Rome because they were Christians. In the greeting list in chapter 16, Paul mentions Andronicus and Junia, who were in prison with Paul somewhere in the east. The details of that scenario we do not know. And so the first readers may not only think of Satan accuses us on the day of judgment, but persecutors accusing believers. Paul calls believers those whom God has chosen. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And this is important to note. The gospel doesn't say we need to choose God. We are sinners. We are blind. Blind people cannot see. Sinners cannot choose God. It is God who has chosen us. And this is why God is on our side. God is indeed the judge, and so no opponent, no accuser will make any headway against the judge. Whose son we are, who has already carried out the judgment against our sin when Jesus died. It is God who justifies. This is what Paul says in response to the question, who then is the one who condemns? But now this is in response to the second rhetorical question, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. And he has declared us righteous as a result of Jesus' death and our faith in Jesus. God is the judge who determines who is condemned and who walks free. God is the, and God the judge has rendered the non-guilty verdict for those who believe in Jesus. When did this happen? It happened when Jesus died on the cross, on that first Good Friday, which seemed to be a terrible Friday. Jesus, Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, killed by his opponents. But it was a Good Friday. Because even though it seemed as God had forsaken Jesus, it was actually the fulfillment of God's mission when he died. How did God declare sinners to be righteous? He did so freely by his grace through faith as a result of Jesus' death. And so sinners whom God has justified, we whom God has declared to be righteous and not guilty on account of the work of Jesus cannot be robbed of our salvation. We cannot be stripped of the grace that God has given to us freely. No one can deny us the glory of eternal perfection that God guarantees. No one can initiate a hostile action against us so that we might be condemned after all. Our deeds will not do that because they have been forgiven, not by Satan the accuser whose power has been vanquished on the day of resurrection. Who is to condemn? The answer is no one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. For believers, the condemnation in God's court has already happened. on Good Friday when Jesus died for sins. And God will not pronounce a guilty verdict on Jesus' followers again. He has done so already. We will not be condemned twice. Jesus died for us as sinners. Jesus was raised, proving that he died for others, and he is sitting at the right hand of God. He is the powerful Lord on the very throne of God who intercedes for us. Indeed, God is committed to us. Not only now, in terms of our past sins, but in terms of the future, in terms of the final judgment. And what does that mean for this past year? What does that mean for the coming year? And this is, I think, where Paul's third observation is important. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That is the fourth question he asked. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now that question does not mean who shall separate us, who will separate me from my love for Christ. If this is how we understand the question, we may have no chance. Who knows what I will do next month or in half a year? Think of Peter, who followed Jesus for 3 years, the main disciple. And then things became hairy and dangerous. He was actually a very courageous disciple, whereas all the other disciples had fallen away. He and the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John, they went with their resting party into the very courtyard of the high priest. But then when it was obvious that Jesus would be convicted, and when Peter was confronted by a slave girl, whether he also belonged to those who followed Jesus, he denied even knowing Christ. His love for Jesus took a serious hit. He denied knowing Christ. But he had been a follower of Jesus. He repented. He went out weeping. He didn't want to see others that he was weeping. And that's why he left. And he was accepted right back among the disciples, indeed, as a leader of the new mission that God had given and was giving to the disciples. Who shall separate us from the love with which Christ loved us? This is how we should understand that question. Love of Christ is not our love for Christ, but Christ's love for us. Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for our sins. And then in our text, verse 39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus our Lord. Not from the love of God that is in us, but from the love of God that is in Jesus. The love with which Jesus loves us is the love of God. And no one can separate us from Jesus' love for us. He loved us when we were his enemies. Now we are his children. We are his children who may give in to temptation. We may be his children who even deny when the pressure becomes strong that he exists. But Jesus will not give up his love for us because we belong to him. We are sons and daughters of God as he, in a different sense that he is the Son of God, but we do belong to God's enemy. Who shall separate us from the love that with which Jesus loved us? The answer is nobody and nothing. In the second part of verse 35, Paul lists seven experiences of suffering. Suffering that cannot cancel Jesus' love for us. He begins with trouble. The distress of the last days, but also present personal distress. If anyone is sitting here who had no trouble with anything at all this past year, maybe you can stand up. I've said this before, I'm the only one standing, but I'm preaching, so I have to stand for that reason, for that reason alone. We all know what trouble is. Paul says trouble will not never cancel out Jesus' love for us. Hardship, stressful circumstances, difficulties, where the clouds were hanging low, even though the sun might have been shining in a blue sky, where you could no longer sing, where you couldn't even bear others singing the glory of God because you did not see the glory of God in your own life. There is hardship and anguish like that. But it cannot separate us from Christ's love for us. Persecution. And living in the U.S., we don't even know what persecution is. But there are hundreds of thousands of believers around the world who this past year, the year that is coming to an end, have experienced and are presently, as we speak, experiencing persecution. Christians in Iraq, Christians in Syria, Christians in Turkey, Christians in China. In many places around the world, Christians are under immense pressure simply because they believe in Jesus. But even persecution cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Those who stayed in prison for a long time, they are a huge encouragement for us. If they can stay faithful, we can stay faithful as well. Famine, better properly translated, hunger. Jesus says in the last days, that will be a universal experience. Again, living in the U.S., for many people, hunger is the feeling if they had nothing to eat between noon and 6 o'clock. But that is not hunger. If you want to experience a feeling of hunger, don't eat anything for 3 days. Then you know. And don't drink Coke in the meantime. Drink only water for 3 days. Then you know what hunger is. Even hunger, which if a family experience that is terrible for parents when they see their children go hungry, even that, Paul says, cannot separate us from the love that Jesus has for us. You see, Paul talks about experiences that we, as followers of Jesus, may have. The next one, nakedness, meaning being without adequate clothing, signifying destitution, danger, the risk of accusations, the risk of persecution. Paul describes the dangers he has been in 2 Corinthians 11, and there he lists 8 dangers that he found himself in on his missionary travels. And the final term is sword, a metaphor for violent death. Stephen died as a martyr early on in the days of the church in Jerusalem. James, later Paul himself, and Peter. Paul goes on to quote from Psalm 44, "For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Paul speaks of people who think it is legitimate to use violence against Christians, who regard Christians as fair game, who regard Christians as people who should be eliminated, even terminated. And Paul counters all of that with his statement, "In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." We are more than conquerors. The word means we prevail completely. We win a most glorious victory. Paul doesn't promise us a victory over suffering. He doesn't promise victory over persecution. Yes, there will be victory over suffering once we reach God's new world. One day, all persecution will end. All troubles will end one day when we will see God face to face. But now, Paul says, we have victory amidst suffering. We have victory in the presence. God himself preserves us. Jesus preserves us. And Paul celebrates here the joyful stability of our faith in Jesus who died for us. He celebrates the permanent faithfulness of God who loves us. And so we have here certainty of a triumphal victory in the midst of distress and tribulation. The so-called health and wealth gospel is not gospel at all, but heresy. We are not promised a trouble-free life. Troubles characterize all human beings since the fall, since Genesis 3. Since Genesis 3, thorns and thistles grow everywhere. Sometimes we manage to keep them low. Sometimes they seem to threaten to overtake the whole garden, to stifle our life. But victory in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of difficulties has been promised to us. As Paul had said already in Romans 5, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope, the hope of sharing the very glory of God does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How do we persevere? How do we survive? You might say, I need to pray more. Maybe that's a goal you set yourself for 2019. And that's always a good goal to have. I'm sure that's true for all of us, that we can and should be praying more. Maybe you say, I finally really want to read Scripture. I don't want to hear Scripture only Sunday morning. I want to read it on Monday and on Tuesday and throughout the week. And that's a good goal to have. Maybe you tell yourself, I need to be more helpful for other people. I need to get involved in the church, in all the various ministries that we have where people are being helped week by week. And that's a good goal. That's a good thing. But these spiritual exercises are not the reason why you persevere. The reason why you persevere is Jesus himself. Verse 37. Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, not through our spiritual engagement, through him who loved us. Jesus guarantees that we will stay faithful to the Lord. And that if there is unfaithfulness, we repent and we come back. And we continue to live as children of God. Indeed, God preserves us, God himself, now and next year and forever. The power of Jesus' love is superior to suffering. It is superior to all powers which rule the world. And this is what Paul goes on to describe in verse 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grace of God is contested. God's enemy walks around like a roaring lion. But the triumph of the grace of God is certain. No power can overcome the power of God. Paul lists the 9 universal powers. He gives them in 4 pairs of 2 each. And then one is on a single line. There is death and life. Paul says, neither death nor life can separate us from the love that God has for us. Death, the hostile power that is the result of sin. Death seems to be final. When we lose a loved one, We are no longer able to speak to her or to him. We can no longer say, I'm sorry. We can no longer say, Dad, I'm so glad you did this in and for me. I thank you for the way you brought me up. My dad is 95. I don't know whether he will live to be 96. Maybe there will be a funeral in a few months where I have to go back to Germany. Maybe. Who knows? He is ready to become 100 years old, but he is ready to meet the Lord as well. For believers, to die is gain, because it means to be with Jesus, Philippians 1. But death is a powerful power, even more powerful than the power of government that forces us to pay taxes. Some manage to get around taxes. None of us gets around dying one day. But even the prospect of death or the death of a close friend or family member can separate us from God's love. There is death, but there is life. The present reality, with all the troubles and with all the suffering that is part of life. We live this life by faith, not by sight. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in this life we are away from the Lord. We are not really at home. We are all resident aliens. But even that cannot separate us from Christ's love. Death and life, that means all situations, all experiences that believers have are under the control of God, and none of them can separate us from the love of God. Then Paul goes on to talk about angels and demons, transcendent beings in the invisible world, rulers, powers. That's the term actually used in Greek, translated as demons. Hostile enemies of God's people. No transcendent power can separate us from the love of God. In the Philippines, where we lived for 4 years, many people always left the light on at night. They were afraid of the dark. They are afraid of ghosts, of spirits. Christians do not have to be afraid of any transcendent beings. Then Paul says, neither the present nor the future will separate us from the love of God. Here we have a temporal assertion, which underlines the assurance of salvation that we have. We are now, and we will always be safe in the powerful hand of God. Whether we live in the present with all the troubles that we experience, and no matter what happens in 2019. And then Paul uses one term by itself, powers, not paired with another term, because there is no opposite of powers. And then the final pair is height and depth. Perhaps also earthly and transcendent powers. Perhaps Paul refers in general terms to the highest realm and the deepest realm you can possibly imagine, along the lines perhaps of Psalm 139, verse 8, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. This is a spatial assertion. No matter where we are geographically, irrespective of the cell phone tower that recognizes our presence, we are safe in God's hands. And then Paul concludes this enumeration of hostile powers or life experiences by saying, nor anything else in creation. Paul wants to make sure that we understand there is simply nobody and nothing, no power, no experience that can separate us from the love that God has for us, that can separate us from the love that Jesus demonstrated by becoming a human being and by dying on the cross. Everything in creation has been created by God, even the powers. And it's under God's control, and no one can frustrate the will of God. We may not know why the will of God is in the midst of troubles, why God lets certain things happen. Well, we know in a general sense bad things happen because there is sin in this world and we live in a sinful world. But nothing can frustrate the will of God. And this is the triumph of God's grace. Nobody and nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. That is in Jesus our Lord. God is the Almighty Creator, but He is our Savior and He is our Heavenly Father. Jesus, Messiah, was born in Bethlehem. He died in Jerusalem. He was raised from the dead in Jerusalem. And He is now alive at the right hand of God, guaranteeing the perfection of our salvation. The core truth of the gospel is the assurance that God is for us. This is what we celebrated on Christmas. And this is what we will celebrate in a few months on Good Friday and on Easter morning. God is for us. The consequence of this fact is incontestable. If we are followers of Jesus, if we believe in Jesus, nobody can be against us. There is nobody whose enmity we have to fear. The fact that God did not spare Jesus, his own son, but sent him into this world and onto the cross is guarantee that he will give us everything. He will give us a good 2019, even if there are loads of trouble, even if often we don't know what to decide and what to do. But we know God is always there. And God is on our side, because God is judge who has declared us sinners who believe in Jesus to be righteous and no longer guilty. There is nobody who can effectively challenge our status as children of God. And as a result of these truths, there is no tribulation in the world that can separate believers from the love of Jesus Christ, no matter how severe and dangerous the suffering is. We follow a crucified Lord. And so our life may be and will be characterized by trouble and suffering. But Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And this is the glorification that God, through Paul, promises us here as well. The power of the love of God, the power of the love of Jesus Christ guarantees victory in the midst of suffering. In the midst of sometimes a very difficult life in this world. Believers in the crucified and risen Jesus have the assurance of eternal life and have the assurance that God will preserve their faith until the day when we stand before God, who will then wipe away all tears. Believers are redeemed sinners, chosen by God, who join Paul's song of triumphant praise. Indeed, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And indeed, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Amen.